I invite your attention to the passage. It's printed on the inside of your bulletin if you want to look there, or in your scriptures. It's from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following. We'll read that together as an introduction to the message this morning. Reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For clearly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Shall we pray together? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have today to meet together, to sing you praises, to worship you from the heart, to hear from your word, to fellowship together, to know things that we have in common, and to be able to trust you to give us strength as we go forth to serve. We thank you for the many who serve here, the Trinity families, in various ways. Thank you for so many who offer their gifts to this body of believers, and that they want to do that to honor you and do it through your strength and wisdom. We thank you for them. We pray for this service this morning and ask that you'll bless it, help us to profit spiritually from it, and to go forth with renewed vigor as we seek to serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right. All right, this reading is, of course, from the book of Hebrews, which contains a number of serious warnings to professing believers, warnings that they are bound for spiritual trouble if they are apathetic, if they are lazy, if they're self-sufficient, or you name it, those things that we should not be. But the writer of Hebrews also gives great encouragements. Encouragements to be faithful, to be careful, to be obedient, to be sincere, and there are others of those as well. And one of those encouragements comes at the very beginning of chapter 3, which we have read. And I call our attention this morning to the exhortation in the second part of verse 1, and that is to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. As you know, the Bible, every text in the Bible has a context. And the immediate context of this passage is the last part of chapter 2 that we read together. Try not to let the chapter break when it comes to turn to chapter 3. Try not to let the chapter break create a thought break, because the first word in verse 1 of chapter 3 is therefore. And that definitely links that verse to what immediately precedes it. As we look at the scripture this morning, I will pose three questions, and then I will attempt to answer those three questions in a way I trust will be helpful to us. And the first question to ask is, Who is to consider Jesus? The verse says to do it. So how else does the writer of Hebrews describe those who are to do it? And of course, we ought to see whether we are those who should do that. I think you know the answer that is coming here. But let's take a look at and see what he says. It's kind of looking in a mirror, the mirror of the word. And does that describe me? Am I what I read there? So chapter 2, verse 18 says that Jesus is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now notice I have the word tested as well. The same original word there can be translated either way. The context has to make that decision as to how you're going to translate it. And sometimes it could be both. Both ideas are certainly there. The message of Hebrews is focused on a first century group of professing Christians, but his truths did not stop there in the first century. They apply to any person or group that faces the same circumstances as those in the early church. We understand that we have the same needs as they did, the same spiritual needs, morally, emotionally, intellectually, and so on. And let's face it, friends, believers need the Lord's aid every day. We need his help to obey his word. We need his help to be steadfast. We need his help to be productive, and so on. The word translated tempted or tested is a word, as I say, could go either way. So whether we are facing a temptation to sin or a trial of our sincerity, we need the wisdom and the strength which only God can give us as we seek to serve him. Besides being those who are tempted or tested, the text also describes its readers in the first phrase of verse 1. They are holy brothers and sisters. May I point out that the writer did not address his sinless brothers and sisters, but rather his holy brothers and sisters. In chapter 2, verse 11, he referred to them as being sanctified. That's an ongoing verb tense. Continuously being made more holy. We're being sanctified by Jesus, who, by the way, in that same passage, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Wonderful truth there, just like our Lord. The writer further describes who is to do the considering by addressing them, describing them as partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers are sharers. It's the common word to share something. They had things in common, as we do. What is that? What do we have in common? Well, many things, but at least we share, as Christians, we share the same Heavenly Father. We share the same obedient faith, the same eternal forgiveness from sin, the same glorious eternity in heaven. There's a lot of things that we share. Part of the reason we feel comfortable coming with those others who we may didn't meet earlier in life is that we share these same things. We have that in common. So partakers of the heavenly calling, a wonderful way to describe God's people there. When we're tempted to have a problem with someone, have a falling out literally with another believer, let's remember that we and the other believer are partakers both of the heavenly calling. And that calling is to be holy. So do these three things describe you? I trust they do. I think they do for the most part. So that's one question. Who is to consider Jesus? The second question is coming up. What is it to consider Jesus? So, those who are tempted or tested, the holy brothers and sisters, the partakers of the heavenly calling, are exhorted to consider Jesus. So, what does this consider mean? It does not mean to throw a quick glance at someone or something. It's not a casual look. Instead, it means to make a careful observation of something or someone, to analyze as you're seeing something, to contemplate what it is, and so forth. So to consider something or someone, it refers to an activity of the mind, not just of the eyes. And its result is not to get a physical description, but to get a spiritual and moral evaluation. The mind is engaged. You're considering it. You're meditating on something. So here we are challenged to fix our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not likely that everyone in this room has done enough of that, or has done that well enough for long enough. We all come up short on this kind of thing. So this exhortation is quite pertinent. We need to do this and do it and keep doing it. And that's what the writer is emphasizing here. It still stands, this exhortation, for us here today, not just for first century Christians. And so that brings us to a third question that I'm going to try to answer. This one's a little more complex. Why should we consider Jesus? We've mentioned what the term consider means and who it is to do the considering. So now, why are God's faithful people to consider Jesus? Why should we carefully, thoughtfully evaluate the person and work of Jesus? I'm going to give four reasons why we should do this. And in doing so, I hope you understand that each of these four parts will point to a major Bible teaching about Jesus. They touch on subjects that entire books are written about. So I certainly don't have the ability, and we don't have the time, to speak about these doctrines in any kind of detail. But I hope it doesn't discourage you from considering Jesus as we try to look at these verses this morning, learning what the Bible reveals about his person and his work and what those truths mean to his faithful followers. I'm going to go about this by looking at the two titles that are there in that verse, the title of apostle and high priest. All right. I think we may be stuck there. There we go. I want to bring out two thoughts under each title. Jesus is first called apostle, and second, he's called high priest. Both terms apply to our confession. An apostle refers to someone who is sent by another. He is sent with a definite commission or a definite task that's given to him by the sender. We may find it strange that we see this title applied to Jesus, since he himself chose and trained and sent out those that we refer usually to as apostles. Nevertheless, it's perfectly fitting to refer to Jesus as apostle. As long as we understand that it was God the Father who sent him, he is God's sent one. He is God's apostle. We didn't send him. God the Father sent him. And that's proven over and over again, many passages, especially in the Gospel of John. So the Father sent the Son in order to accomplish his eternal purpose of redeeming sinners and of establishing his rightful rule over the nations. And there are probably other things you could list there as well with why Jesus came. So as apostle, God's apostle, Jesus did two things that we're going to call attention to this morning. Number one, that he revealed God to us. He did this through his perfect incarnation. The second person of the eternal Trinity came to earth as man. It was by virtue of the miraculous conception in Mary of Nazareth, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result, I'm going to quote the angel Gabriel here, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. The Apostle John referred to Jesus as the Word. The Greek term there is logos. You'll be familiar, many of you, with that word. He wrote in this fourth gospel account, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children, and he's referring to those who he came to save, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The Bible makes it clear that if God the Son did not take flesh and blood on himself, we have no hope of heaven. We have no way to have our sins forgiven. We have no apostle and high priest of our confession. Because he is man, the incarnated Son of God has become like us. But let us never forget that because he is God, he is unlike us. He is the God-man. He is absolutely unique one. Praise God, the sinner's perfect mediator. As Paul wrote to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. That's how he could do that. We should consider Jesus because through his incarnation, by taking flesh and blood, humanity, and coming among us, he showed us exactly who God is. And that's saying a mouthful. I realize that. I sometimes say it this way. In the person of Jesus, God wrapped himself up in human flesh and showed us who he is without killing us in the process. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You usually hear that only around Christmas time. But that truth is a wonderful thing to remember every day we live. Secondly, we should fix our attention on Jesus because he resisted sin for us. That is, he prevailed in his temptations and his trials. He persevered in righteousness. You can put it several ways, certainly. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." It's the way the writer put it. He uses two negatives. Be careful. He's saying, we do have a priest who can. But in his argumentation, this is the way he wanted to do it. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. The last verse of Hebrews 2 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus was tempted and tested in his humanity in every way possible that other human beings can be tested and tempted. Physically, he experienced fatigue. He grew weary as he walked from Judea to Galilee, just only 65 miles, and sat on the well curb halfway up there in Samaria. One time his disciples in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee had to wake him up in the middle of a storm. They thought they were going to drown him. He was asleep. I think it was from fatigue as much as anything. He wasn't putting on. He was hungry and thirsty. He asked the woman of Sychar to give him a drink of water. He was waiting for his disciples to come back from the town with food. He endured indescribable pain. Pilate commanded him to be scourged. Roman prisoners often died under this form of torture. Physically, he was tested. Emotionally, he was covered with grief. His own family members at one point thought he was insane. And they came to take him home and care for him there. He knew loneliness like no other. When he asked his closest disciples to watch with him in what we know was his most crucial hour, they didn't even stay awake. And he endured indescribable shame. His hateful enemies lied about him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They traded him for a known murderer. They gleefully handed him over to the Roman authorities, whom they hated. Emotionally, the Lord was tested. Spiritually, he was tested and tempted. Religious leaders challenged Jesus at every turn. They accused him of violating God's law. They literally objected to his miracles when he was saving lives, making men and women whole again. Satan himself tempted Jesus to reject the Father's will and act independently. Try to do what would impress others with his own importance to the world and in the plan of God. These are just a few things. But the scripture says he was tempted in all points. And even though he was tested and tempted in every way possible, there's a radical difference between him and every other person who has ever lived. And you know what it is. Jesus never, ever sinned. People give way to temptation at some point. One temptation or another, and another. We don't take temptation to its limit until it ceases to be a temptation to us. Jesus did. Every one of them. It did not defeat him. That's the one who's going to help us. That's the one we should consider. He actually is the only one who knows what that temptation is all about. He took it to its limit. Every other human being gave way at some point on various temptations. Thank you, Lord, for your victory there. So in that one point, he was very unlike every one of us. Chapter 7 and verse 26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Please note the expression "separated from sinners" does not mean Jesus was standoffish or didn't like to be with people. If you read the Bible at all, you know that. It means he was different from sinners. He was one of a kind. He was different from every sinner who ever lived. And we're back to that same difference. He was sinless. Chapter 9, verse 14 says that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. The Apostle Peter wrote that we are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 22 of Hebrews, well, of 1 Peter 1, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. John wrote, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21 may be the masterwork on this point, but Paul declared that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange that is. What can a repentant sinner say to this except hallelujah to the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact is, Jesus came to be like us on earth, apart from sin, so that we would be like him in heaven, apart from sin. The incarnate Jesus knows what it is to be perfectly human. No sin there. And he wants us to know through our justification and our sanctification and our glorification what it is to be holy. That is, without sin. So as God's apostle, Jesus revealed God to us, and he resisted sin for us. The second title in this passage is that he is our high priest. And as our high priest, Jesus helps us in two ways. One is he reconciled us to God. He offered the only prescribed sacrifice that could work. That was acceptable. Paul wrote in Romans 5:10 that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, he wrote that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. In Colossians 1:22, Paul wrote, "He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's his goal for you and me if you know him. Because we sinned, we made ourselves God's enemies, as Bryant mentioned earlier. And we were on the road, the broad road to destruction. And some of us, for a long time, didn't even know that. And yet God had mercy. And God gave us a way to be reconciled to him. We made him our enemy. He provides a way that that relationship can be restored. And it is only through the incarnated, sinless Son, Jesus. He freely offered himself as the only blood sacrifice that could atone for sin. There could be someone here or listening to this message who has not yet repented of sin and called on the Lord for cleansing. I urge you to understand that if you are hearing these words, it means that God is giving you another chance to have his gift of eternal life. Repent and believe the truth about Jesus. Jesus is high priest. Obviously, the more we understand Old Testament Israel's high priest, the more this title will mean to us. Don't have time to go into much of that at all this morning. But most of you know there was only one high priest at any given time in Old Testament Israel. And he represented the entire nation to God. Throughout the year, there were priests handling the sacrifices the people brought, offering incense, performing other duties. But on one fall day of each year, the Day of Atonement, usually in October, the high priest was the only one ministering. There was no one else ministering that day. And he was making prescribed sacrifices to atone for the sins of the nation for that year. Why is that necessary? So God did not destroy the nation. Jesus Christ is the high priest for his people. Hebrews 2 tells us that our Lord became incarnate so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people, part of our reading earlier. Hebrews is the only book that goes into detail about Jesus being our priest. And the writer makes it clear that he is the great high priest who offers to God the sacrifice to atone for our sin. He offers the sacrifice, and marvelously, he is himself that unique sin-cleansing sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:12 says that it was through his own blood that he entered into God's presence, having obtained eternal redemption. I love that verb tense. What he did secured redemption for repentant sinners forever. So he reconciled us sinners to God through his sacrifice. And second, he represents us before God. This is his present intercession. The work of reconciliation was a single act. It was accomplished for all time. at a point of time, and the results remain. But Jesus representing us before God is a continuous, ongoing work. Theologically, it is called his session. Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Note the present tense. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Part of the burden of the writer of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus, the great high priest, the unique one who brings, and the only one who could bring, the sacrifice that atones for man's sin, that he is very much alive. He died, but he rose, and he's at the Father's right hand, interceding for his own. What a wonderful comfort it is and should be to us that there is a man in heaven, a man who knows all about being human and yet sinless. A man in heaven who knows me better than I know myself, and who is always praying for me. With Jesus at his Father's right hand, should we not eagerly grasp the well-known invitation, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Why should we consider Jesus? Well, four reasons, at least for this morning. Jesus revealed God to us. He resisted sin for us. He reconciled us to God. And he represents us before God. It's no wonder that the writer encouraged believers in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have a right to be in God's presence, but it is not because of us. It's for those for whom Jesus shed his blood and who have accepted it. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the Old Testament sacrifices, burning incense, keeping regulations. That way is the Lord Jesus. Early Christians were called followers of the way. A new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died. But the veil is his flesh. We have access to the very presence of the living God through Jesus. Why? He died and he rose again. He offered the blood sacrifice. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's still there. He's there now. He intercedes for his own. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. All those words have big meaning. We don't come flippantly. We don't come casually. We come sincerely. Sometimes we come hastily. Sometimes we can stay longer than other times. We come through Christ, our great priest, the one who died for us and rose again and who intercedes for his own. Shall we pray?